yourself, how is it that you have no faith, being still unwilling to die? A couple days later, another storm arose. It was even worse than the one before. The mainsail was broken. Water poured into the decks, and people were screaming. And strangely enough, there was a group of Christians. They're called the Moravians. They're German Christians, and they were singing in the middle of the storm. And again, he writes in his journal, "I asked one of them, 'Were you not afraid?' He answered, 'I thank God, no.' 'But were not your women and children afraid?' He replied, 'No, our women and children are not afraid to die.'" So this Anglican missionary who was struggling with the fear of death after hearing this from these German Christians was struck. And when he finally made it to America, he had a conversation with one of their pastors, Spangenberg, and this man asked him, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" He writes in his journal, "I paused and said, 'I know he is the Savior of the world.' But the man replied, 'True, but do you know he has saved you?' I answered, 'I hope he has died to save me.' He only added, 'Do you know yourself?' And the missionary said, 'I do,' but then wrote, 'But I fear they were vain words.'" There's an infinite chasm between the answer, "I know he's the Savior of the world," and "I know he is my Savior." And he could not say that. Well, things didn't work out in America, and he traveled back on the ship to England, and on his way, he wrote in his journal again, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me? Who? What is it? What is he that will deliver me from this evil heart of mischief? I have a fair summer religion. I can talk well, nay, and believe myself, while no danger is near. But let death look me in the face, and my spirit is troubled. I can't say to die is gain." The words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1. "Oh, who will deliver me from this fear of death? What shall I do? Where shall I fly from it? Should I fight against it by thinking or by not thinking of it?" When he finally returned to England, he was invited to attend a Bible study held by one of these German Christian groups. And there he heard the preface to the book of Romans written by Martin Luther read. And he wrote in his journal, "About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And later wrote, "This I know, I now have peace with God." And you all know him as John Wesley. And John Wesley went on to travel over 250 miles on horseback, preaching all over England. I've been to his house. I have seen a lock of his hair, actually. They have a little lock of his hair in his house, strangely enough. But he became one of the greatest preachers in England, preaching everywhere in the 18th century that men could know their sins were forgiven and that they could face death without fear. Well, why? What happened? What change overtook John Wesley? What was it that gave him the assurance that his sins were forgiven? Maybe you've come here tonight and you don't think that a man can have assurance that his sins are forgiven, or maybe you are not worried about sin whatsoever. But the matter of fact is that all men have sinned against God. And Wesley knew, "I'm going to stand before a holy and a just God, and what am I going to do with my sin?" Well, I think we find the answer to this in Romans 5, verses 1 through 2. And really, Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 articulate the truths of the gospel that he would have heard in that little Moravian meeting as he read the preface to the book of Romans was read. I mean, it wasn't what Luther said, it was what Paul said. Let's dispose of what he said. It's what Paul said, and that's what we want to get at. What did Paul say? What is the intention of the author in this text as he wrote Romans 5, verses 1 through 2, inspired by the Spirit of God, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, what did Paul mean when he said we rejoice in hope of the glory of God? And so I want us to consider the happy certainty of the justified. The happy certainty of the justified. In the first place, the Christian's position. Now, as we begin looking at these two texts, I want us to consider them in a logical fashion. Paul is making an argument. He is an excellent logician. And he is not simply throwing out ideas here. They are connected. The entirety of the book of Romans is one multifaceted logical argument. It's a chain. It's like a chain with different links connecting it one another. And so we have to take this in a logical fashion. So we begin by thinking about what Paul means in the first part of this text. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Since we have been justified by faith. So it's obvious that he's about to say, since this, then that. He's making a logical argument. Because of this, then the consequence should be this. What does he mean? We have been justified by faith. Well, first, I want us to see three characteristics of the phrase, since we have been justified, and then kind of do a 10,000-foot view of the argument Paul's been making in the book of Romans to see what he means when he says justified here. Since we have been justified, in the first place, this is a legal term. This word translated justified, dikaiophentes, means to be declared righteous, to be declared to be in conformity with a revealed standard or a revealed law. For example, if the law in the state of Michigan was everybody has to drive 45 miles an hour, if you drove 46 miles an hour, you would not be dikaiophentes. You would not be able to say, I am rightly related to this law. I am rightly related to this standard. You could not be declared righteous. In the book of Romans, as we'll see in a moment, Paul is speaking about God's law. God has a law. And to be justified is to be declared righteous in relation to the law of God. Years ago, the Bible was translated into Latin. And the word that was used to translate this word was justificare, and it meant to make righteous. It meant to make someone righteous internally, subjectively righteous. But the word, the Greek word, means to be declared legally righteous. And in the context of Romans, it's impossible that it can mean made righteous internally. To be justified is to be declared righteous. It is someone's position, not someone's disposition. Second, not only a legal term, it is complete. Since we have been justified by faith. The reason why our translators translate it this way into the English is because it's in a certain Greek tense, which means that this is a completed action. It has taken place in the past, and it's finished. This is simply grammar. You can't get around the grammar. Since we have been justified. Simply look at the Greek New Testament, and you'll see that what I'm saying here is true. Since we have been. This is something that has taken place, something that is finished. We are not in the process of being justified. We are not halfway justified. We are not waiting to be justified. Paul says the Christian is justified. In fact, he has been justified. And the tense doesn't simply mean an action that was completed in the past, but it means it goes on to the future. This is a completed work that can never be altered. Third place, it is a work done by another. Notice Paul says, since we have been justified. Not we have justified ourselves. We have been justified. It's in the passive voice. The Christians in Rome did not justify themselves. They did not declare themselves to be righteous. Someone else declared them to be righteous, and that someone else was God. Justification is something that God must do. He must declare you to be righteous in the sight of his law, because it is his law that has been broken, and so it is he that must declare you to be rightly related to his law. So, justification is a legal term, meaning to be declared righteous in the sense of being related to God's law. It is complete for the Christian and has been done by another. So now let's think about what does Paul mean in the context of the whole book of Romans. So what is Paul getting at using it here? We have to think about this because Paul begins with therefore. Therefore. So in the light of what's come before, therefore. Beginning in chapter 1 of Romans, Paul writes in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now the Apostle Paul begins the book of Romans by speaking about the wrath of God and how it is revealed against the unrighteousness of men. Paul is saying men are unrighteous. Paul is not saying all men are good. Paul is saying men are unrighteous. And Paul is saying that there is wrath revealed from God against the unrighteousness of men. And throughout the first chapter of the book of Romans, he labors to show that the Gentiles are condemned by the law of God. He says that they have the witness of creation, that God has declared to them by the things that he has made, the invisible power in Godhead, his invisible power as Godhead. He says that he has made it known in them. Their conscience bears witness. He gives a long list of sins, and at the end of Romans 1, he says they are worthy. He even says they're worthy to die. They're worthy of the judgment of God. Then in chapter 2, he turns to the Jews, because you can imagine, as Paul would go around to the synagogues and he would preach Romans 1, the Jews would be clapping. Yes, the Gentiles are all condemned. But what about them? What about the Jews? But we have the law. We have circumcision. We have Torah. We're the people of God. We're the covenanted people. But Paul turns to the Jews in chapter 2 and he says, no, no, no. You see, your circumcision is a symbol. You have made it the thing, the substance. And your law, it means nothing. He writes in chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, "All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." And you see there, don't you, the word justified being used legally. It is the doers of the law who are justified. Well, certainly Paul is not saying it is the doers of the law who are made internally righteous, because if they did the law, they were already internally righteous. He is saying it's the doers of the law that are justified in the sense of being rightly related to God's law. It's not enough you just hear it. You must do it. You must keep God's law. And then in chapter 3, he drives home this point as we read, Romans 3, verse 10, "None is righteous, not one." We know, verses 19 and 20, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Apostle Paul makes very clear the law has been given that every mouth is stopped and all the world is held accountable to God. Who is this God who invades my life and wants to shut my mouth? Who does he think he is? Who does he think he is? He has made me this way. All the evil in the world, it's all because of him. And yet he'll hold me to his holy standard. He'll hold me to his law. Who does he think he is? He acts like he's God. But this God who has demanded obedience to his law has provided by his infinite mercy and grace a way to be justified. That's what Paul continues in Romans 3 to explain. And he says in verse 21, "Now the righteousness of God," this is what you need to be rightly related to the law of God. It's been manifested, it's been revealed apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets do bear witness to it, the righteousness of God, this rightly related position through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. It's not a gift if you've merited it. It's not a gift if it's by grace. And Paul says, by grace, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, Men can have a perfect standing rightly related to the law of God. But that will not be precious to you if you have not plumbed the depths of your own sin, which is why Paul labors for three chapters. It's as if he takes his hearers and he holds them under the water. It's like if you went out to Lake Michigan at midnight and somebody held you under the water and you're choking and you're gasping for air. And then finally he lifts you up to the mercy and the glory of the sacrifice of Jesus. But the gospel will not be precious until you've been to Romans 1 through 3, verse 20. You must feel the law prick your heart, show you your sin, or a bloody Christ will be foolishness. In Romans chapter 4, Paul explains what it means to be justified. Certainly not by works, it's very clear in Romans chapter 3. But in 4, he explains. He gives two examples, Abraham and David. When it comes to David, he says in verse 6 of chapter 4, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Righteousness is counted to David apart from his works. So where did David get this righteousness that is counted to him apart from his works? So I think 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes this very, very clear. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul wrote, for our sake, he made him to be sin. For our sake, God, he made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And this is very clear, isn't it? The righteousness of God is because Christ was made the sin of his people. So the righteousness we have comes from being in Christ. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, in him we have righteousness. The Lord our righteousness, Jeremiah said. I can't spend too much time going through Scripture and expounding all of this. We need to move to the next part of what it means to be justified. Not only righteousness counted to you, but then the Apostle Paul says, quoting from the Psalms, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Isn't that blessedness? God will not count your sin against you, he says. What a blessed condition. Not one sin counted against me. The Apostle Paul says, God did not count sin against David. His lawless deeds were forgiven. His sins had been covered. How? How could his sins be covered? How could his sins be forgiven? Every one of them, Paul. Yes, all of them. How could they be forgiven? How could they be covered? It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul said in Romans 3, wasn't it? Through the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. Peter wrote 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. What's your view of the cross? What's your view of the atonement? He died merely to say, I love you. Peter says, he suffered for sin. The righteous suffered for the unrighteous. He says in chapter 2, verse 24, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. And there Peter's quoting from Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what John meant when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world," because he's a lamb. He's come to die. He's led to the slaughter. He's come to the slaughtering house. Why would Jesus be slaughtered? For your sin. Because he was made your sin. This is the gospel of the New Testament. He was made your sin. He was made my sin. Why the blood? Why the nakedness? Why the wounds? Why the mockery? Why the nakedness there on the cross? Because of our shame. Because of our sin. That's why he hangs in agony. The Apostle Paul is saying, there was a great transaction done. His life for mine. My sin placed upon him. His righteousness given to me. And he says, now I'm justified. Since we have been justified. Rightly related to God. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know that? Can you say, there is no condemnation for me? There is no condemnation for me. Well, my past sins, my present though, there's no condemnation for me. My future, there's no condemnation. The Christian's position is he's justified. He is rightly related. He is rightly related to the law of God. And then Paul continues, reasoning from this to the Christian's possession. Well, since we've been justified by faith, we'll come back to that. Now what do we have? We have peace with God. The position of the Christian is that they are just before God. But if this is true, then what else is true? If we're just, if our sins have been forgiven, if we're rightly related to the law of God, then what now do we possess? Peace with God. We have peace with God. You know, the fact is that Christians were not always at peace with God. Isn't this inferred? By him saying, we now have peace with God, isn't that inferred? That there was a time when we did not have peace with God? When did we not have peace with God? Well, look at Romans 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Is the Apostle Paul saying that we were enemies? Enemies? Enemies with God? Enemies with God. At enmity with God. At war with God. God at war with us in the sense of him seeing a lawbreaker that justice must be had. In that sense, God is at enmity with man. God is holy. God is perfect. God is just. It's because he is love that he hates evil. God and man were at enmity with one another. And you say, no. Peter, men love God. What did they do when he came to earth as a man? Hang him on a tree. Stick him through with nails. Strip him of his clothes, beat him until he's a bloody pulp, and spit in his face and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And if you think you're better than the Jews and the Romans, that's the heart of every man. And if you search your heart, you know, Paul says in Romans 2 that there's coming a day when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Are you angry with God? You secretly blame God for things that have happened to you. You secretly blame God for the way the world is. You know if you look deep in your heart, there's an anger with God. Can you say, I love God? It's the greatest commandment. But God loved the world amazingly. And although God's sword was drawn, as it says in the Psalms, Psalm 7, verse 11 through 12, God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He's bent and ready his bow. He's prepared for him his deadly weapons, his arrows as fiery shafts. But here, Paul says, we have peace with God. God has laid down his sword. His quiver is empty. He's not angry with you anymore. Why? How? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The long war against evil and sin culminated on the cross, where the wrath of a holy God did fall upon his own dearest Son. His sword was plunged into the heart of Jesus. His arrows were emptied out of the quiver as they flew to Jesus. He crushed his own Son. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath and he drained the cup dry. Augustus Toplady wrote, "From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Oh, Christian, you doubt, do I have peace with God? And we need to say this to our souls so often. Is not the blood of Jesus enough to give us peace with God? Is not the shamed and naked Savior enough to satisfy the demand of God? Did Christ come and endure the whole of Calvary merely to just give you a leg up? He saves. Savior is his name. Paul says, the justified have peace with God. This is the teaching of the Apostle Paul. We have peace with God. We're not looking for peace with God. We're not working for peace with God. We're not striving for peace with God. We're not waiting for peace with God. We possess peace with God. God smiles on the Christian. There's favor between him and God. There's no condemnation. There's no wrath. He's peace. Are you at peace with God? And then Paul reasons, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so Paul moves now to the Christian privilege. The Christian has this possession of peace with God, but he also has this singular privilege, access by faith into this grace. Access. Well, what do you think of when you hear the word access? A key? Maybe a badge that will let you into doors or to a building. Well, Paul says you have access into grace by faith, resting in Christ, into grace. And then Paul goes on to say, we stand in this grace. Well, what is Paul getting at? We stand in grace now. So what did we stand in before? We stood under the condemnation of the law. This is what Paul's been dealing with throughout the book of Romans. But now you stand in grace. So once, as Paul said, chapter 1 through 3, you're laboring to please God. But now grace. You stand in grace. You stand in a new sphere, a new realm. I mean, if you think of access like a room, it's like the key unlocked the door to the room called grace. You're in a new room. You're in the room of grace. You used to be in the room of the condemnation of the law. You're in a whole new room. You're in a whole new world. God only deals with you in love. God only deals with you in grace. God only deals with you in that way. There is no longer a frown in the face of God in the sense of your being under his condemnation. You now stand in grace. Well, if you think about this, it brings us back to really the book of Deuteronomy. After giving Israel the law a second time, Moses told the people about two different mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. He said that when they crossed Jordan, some would stand on Mount Gerizim to be blessed and some from Mount Ebal to be cursed. If you're not under grace, you're under curse. Okay? You're either under grace or the curse of God's law. And Moses wrote in verse 26 of chapter 27, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." Cursed is anyone who does not fulfill this law. And they would have heard the curses of the covenant shouted from Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal actually means bald stone. It was a desolate and a barren place, and it pictures for us what it's like to be separated from the blessing and from the goodness and from the mercy of God. And Moses said, "You will be cursed if you do not keep this law." And doesn't this remind us? Adam and Eve broke the law. You won't live, Adam and Eve. You'll be separated from God. You'll be cast out of the Garden of Eden. And the same thing hangs over all of humanity, as Paul says. For all are under the law. You're under the law, a taskmaster who's constantly coming and saying, "Do this and live." If you fail once, but we don't fail once, we fail constantly. Because our fundamental sin is that we do not truly love God. So the Apostle Paul is saying exactly what God did in the Old Testament. Without this law being fully, completely, perfectly performed, you will never know grace. And the amazing thing is that the Apostle Paul says you now stand in grace. Who can perfectly keep the law of God? No one. But Paul says now you have access into this grace. And to have access into grace is to have access to God. God sits on a throne of grace, the book of Hebrews tells us. He's the God of all grace. To have access to grace is to have access to God. So to go back to the illustration of a room, say I'm at work and my wife wants to come hang out with me, spend time with me. She can't get into the room I'm in. She doesn't have a badge that opens up the door. So she wants to fellowship with me, but she's not in the room I'm in. You might want to fellowship with God. You cannot unless you're in grace. You've got to be under grace. If you're not under grace, you're separated from God. Because nobody can keep this law and live under this strictness of the revealed law of God. Nobody can. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's reasoning. And he does this in the book of Galatians, chapter 3. He goes back to this passage in Deuteronomy in chapter 3. In verse 10, he says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident," Paul says, "that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." Paul is saying the law demands perfect obedience. The gospel calls for trust in the one who has perfectly obeyed. He goes on, "But the law is not of faith," etc. Verse 13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." So how did Christ bring us from the sphere of working and condemnation and separation under the curse of God, not being able to fulfill his law? How did he do it? By becoming a curse for us. The curse fell on Christ, it says. Paul continues in verse 13, "For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles." So now the blessing of Abraham comes to us because Christ has been made a curse for us. So, what does this mean? It means that you could basically reverse every blessing of God. You could reverse every blessing of God on the cross. You could hear the Father saying to the Son, "Cursed are you," on the cross. He calls out blessings in Deuteronomy 28 for those who are in covenant with Him, saying, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, the Lord will set you high above the nations. He'll bless you. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb. Blessed shall your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out." He's saying, God is saying, for the one who is rightly related to me, blessing and blessing and blessing will cover his life. Blessing when he gets up, when he goes to sleep, when he goes out, when he comes in. He's just saying he'll be in the sphere of blessing, be in a world of blessing. You can reverse that with Jesus. As he hung on the cross, he became a curse so that the Father says to him, "Cursed be you in the city, cursed be you in the field, cursed be the fruit of your womb, cursed shall your basket be and your kneading bowl, cursed shall you be when you come in, cursed shall you be when you come out." And the Father turned his face from the man Christ Jesus because he was made a curse for us. And by the way, if the Jews could be rightly related to God by keeping the law, why did Moses give them a sacrificial system? Why did they lay their hands on goats and rams? Because no one can obey God's law. And it was prefiguring the one who would be made a curse, the scapegoat, who would be sent out into the wilderness with a curse of God on him. And it was Christ. Father said to Christ, "Cursed are you." So that Christ was separated that we might have access. Christ knew the dereliction of the Father so that we might know the acceptance of the Father. Christ's cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" received no answer from heaven, so that every prayer we ask receives an answer from heaven. You have access to grace, to God. Every justified man does. And then we come finally to the Christian's persuasion. The Apostle Paul has been reasoning. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, since we are declared righteous, since we're rightly related to God, we now possess peace with God. We now are no longer at war against God, at enmity with God. There's no condemnation. There's nothing between us and God. We're at total peace. And through Him, Jesus, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace. We are now in a sphere of grace now, with the favor and smile of God. And we stand in that grace." And the tense of that word "stand" is a complete, perfect, going on forever standing. And because of that, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What does hope mean? We rejoice in hope. Hope we often think of as something like a wishful thought, high probability, maybe just a whim. But that's not the Bible's definition of hope. In the Old Testament, one word used for hope is the word kavah. It's related to the word kav, which comes from cord. It speaks of the feeling of tension as a cord is being tightened right before it snaps. And the prophets and the Psalms are full of this word for hope. When in the darkness of their trials and their afflictions, they would say, "My hope is in God, my kavah is in God, because I'm waiting for the cord to snap," meaning I know God will deliver me. I know God will make good on His promises. I'm certain that He will make good on His promises. Because their eyes were on God. The psalmist says, "For you, O Lord, are my hope." In the New Testament, this word hope speaks of a confident expectation for salvation. He will deliver His people, not just from the captivity, not just from trials and difficulties in the Psalms, but one day from sin and from destruction. He will deliver His people, and ultimately He will deliver the world. And one commentator calls hope happy certainty. Hope means certainty. So Paul is saying, hope, meaning I have a happy certainty. Happy? Why do I say happy? We rejoice. If hope was just simply, I think I'm right with God. I think things will end up okay for me. Why is Paul rejoicing? He's saying, I'm rejoicing now in what I'm certain will be mine in the future. I'm rejoicing in the hope of what? The glory of God. What is the glory of God? One is defined, I think it's a good definition, the going public of his manifold perfections. The Bible says very clearly that God is our joy. Psalm 42, verse 4, then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. The psalmist says in Psalm 73, 25 and 26, he says, I desire you more than anything else. What if I in heaven beside you or on earth beside you? My heart and my flesh will fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God is the joy of human beings. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in him. The Apostle Paul is saying, what awaits the justified is the glory of God. You read in Psalm 16, the last verse, in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you believe that? In the presence of God, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. What is that joy coming from? What is the pleasure coming from? It's from gazing on the glory of God. Jesus said as he stood up on the feast, the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, if any man drink, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Your soul is like a dry cavern of desire, thirsting for something, someone. And Jesus says, it's me, it's God. And rivers of living water will bubble up from your soul. God is your joy. And your hope is the glory of God. And even expands further because to behold his glory, you will be made like him. John said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, that we will be with him and we will be like him because we will see him as he is. No more sin, no more sorrow, tears wiped away on that day. And it even expands the idea of the glory of God to what the prophet Habakkuk said in chapter 2, verse 14, for the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, that the whole earth will be redeemed from the curse. The curse will be reversed. The groaning of creation will be finished. And the glory of God will be shining and shimmering and dazzling off every blade of grass and every beam of sun. Everything in the whole world will be singing and rejoicing, there'll be joy, there'll be glory. Yes, a book written a long time ago is telling us this. But Jesus has risen from the dead. And he has secured it for us. What's your hope? You die in what? You live in what? Nothing? Paul says, we have a certain hope. And to Christians, I just speak to you for a moment. Christian, do you believe the Apostle Paul? You've come to Christ, you know him. But you struggle so much. You're maybe sometimes falling back in this feeling, I've got to add something to what Christ has done to make God a little bit more happy with me. Do you believe the Apostle Paul? Do you really think God wants something from you when his son has given him all he needs? Think of how offensive that is to Jesus. You've not done quite enough to make me acceptable to God. You've not done quite enough. I've got to do something else. This feeling like God's a little bit more pleased with that person over there because they pray a little bit more. He's a little bit more pleased with that person over there because they know the Bible pretty well. He's pleased on the basis of the work of Christ alone. And your hope of the future, Paul says, you can be certain. If Christ has died, from whence this fear, from whence this unbelief? There's a lady on her deathbed who was asked, "Are you ready to make your peace with God?" She said, "No." Because Jesus has already done that. Jesus has already done that. And anyone here tonight who may not be able to say, "I know. I know that I am right with God." The teaching of the New Testament and the gospel of the New Testament, the words of the Apostle Paul make crystal clear that a man can know. A man can have a certain assurance that glory is his, that peace with God is his possession. And you can have it. The apostle said it's by faith. By resting your whole eternity in the person and the finished work of Christ. And turning from sin. You can know that the glory of God is your certain hope. Let's end with a word of prayer. I believe somebody's going to come lead us in a final song. This last song is "It Is Well."